We are continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 through 17. From Mark chapter 11 onward, we are on the last week of Jesus' life. This means that well over a third of Mark's Gospel is concentrated on the events that take place during Holy Week. The reason why this is important is because the amount of weight that Mark gives to this section of Jesus' life tells you what he believes is the proof of his thesis that he states in Mark chapter 1:1, which is that Jesus is the Son of God. And what is that proof? It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord. That is the foundation upon which our faith rests, and that remains the proof of Christianity today. Christianity is not about a moral teacher who gives us instructions on how to live better. It points us to a Savior, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world because he is the Lamb of God. And that is good news. Hear the word of God from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar." Jesus said to him, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Our text takes place on Tuesday, most likely, in the temple, most likely. Jesus had a habit of teaching in what was known as the colonnades or the portico of Solomon, that is the covered area in the court of the Gentiles. And the high priest and the leaders of the Jews have been trying to trap Jesus, have been trying to find something that they could incriminate him with, arrest him, and have him executed. You remember last week we looked at the question that they asked him, "By what authority do you do the things that you do?" Jesus responded by asking them a question in Mark 11:30. If you'll tell me where John's baptism was from, Jesus said, I'll tell you where my authority comes from. And with that question, Jesus knew that he had trapped the leaders of the Jews into not giving an answer, because either way they would offend with their response. And so the Jews said, "I don't know." In our text, in chapter 12, verse 13, it's now the Herodians and the Pharisees' time to try to trap Jesus. What's interesting is that these two groups can agree on anything, because the Herodians are from the far left side of the political spectrum in Israel, and the Pharisees are from the far right side of the political spectrum in Israel. But this shows you the great hatred that all of leadership had for Jesus, because they united in bringing their questions towards to Jesus, the question on taxes. And each of them had a different opinion on that. So no matter what his answer was, they were certain that they would trap Jesus by his question. And so they proved themselves to be as capable of Jesus and asking a question that with either response, you'd get yourself in trouble. If Jesus answers, "Pay the taxes to Caesar," the people would most likely turn on him. And you don't want the crowds in Jerusalem turning on you. If Jesus answers, "Don't pay your taxes," then they knew that they could report him to the authorities. And that would get you arrested very quickly. To be teaching that you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, you'd be killed quite swiftly. It's interesting that the high priest actually accuses Jesus of teaching not to pay your taxes to Caesar. Turn with me to Luke 23, verse 2. In Luke 23, verse 2, the chief priest is standing outside the home of Pilate, And he's explaining to Pilate why he should have Jesus crucified. In verse 23:2, he says, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give us tribute to Caesar, and saying he himself is the Christ, a king." Now that is an outright lie based upon what Jesus actually said. But the high priest knew that Pilate wouldn't care much about what Jesus thought about himself. Jesus was no danger to the Roman Empire, but teaching that you shouldn't pay taxes would certainly get him killed. You should also know that there is historical context to this question. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about one Judas the Galilean, who in 6 AD taught that it was unlawful for Jews to pay taxes to Romans. It was a sign of their enslavement, and they needed to assert their liberty by not paying the tax. So you can see that Jesus, who was also from Galilee, and Judas was also from Galilee, would make this quite believable, because Galilee was kind of a rebellious state. Now, we don't know what happened to this Judas of Galilee from Josephus, but it's interesting that in the book of Acts, when Gamaliel is responding to a question from the Sanhedrin about what to do about this new sect of Christianity, should we snuff it out, should we wait and see what happens, Gamaliel gives a speech, and this is what he says in his speech in Acts 5:37. He says, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census." The census would be that time of the tax collecting. You remember that in Matthew's gospel, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem for the census, for the paying of their tax. And so in the days of the census, which would be a gathering of taxes, "and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So we found out what happened to Judas the Galilean from the book of Acts. Anyone who was teaching not to pay tax would be swiftly and mercilessly executed by the Romans. That's one thing that they resented most of all. But this tax in particular was repulsive to the Jews. It was repulsive beyond the idea that most of us have of paying any tax is repulsive. But it was even beyond the idea that paying tax to a foreign government that had conquered you and basically enslaved you, that was offensive. But the real reason that this tax was most offensive to the Jews is what they are asked to pay the tax with. You see, the Jewish tax was you required to pay it with a Jewish coin. Now, the Jewish coin on it had an image of the emperor, which in itself was a violation of the second commandment not to make any graven images. And so you have the head of Tiberius on one side of the coin, but what was most offensive about beyond just the head being on there, the inscription around the coin said this: "Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus." And this is double blasphemy, because it's claiming divinity both for Tiberius and Augustus. If that wasn't enough, you turn it over and there was Tiberius sitting on a throne, and around the coin inscribed on it was "great priest." And this was the offense to the Jews, this blasphemy of having to have this coin in their possession and using it to pay for this tax. Now, for all these reasons, the Herodians and the Pharisees were convinced that they had Jesus trapped. They were convinced that he would not get out of this one, but just to make sure, they baited their trap with flattery. To hide their evil intent, in verse 14, they approached Jesus with these words: "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Hoping that such flattery would disarm our Lord. Now, our Lord is not fooled by their flattery, nor is he intimidated by their question. Look at how he responds in verse 15. "Why do you put me to the test?" People had been coming to Jesus throughout his whole ministry seeking to entrap him, and all of them failed. If Jesus was from South Philly, this could be translated, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You come to me with a question like that?" Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, like I said, people had tried to trap him and all were unsuccessful. So what does Jesus do? Jesus asks for a coin. And this means that he obviously didn't have one himself. Someone brought him a coin in verse 16. And he asks this question, whose image is on it? And the people reply, Caesar's. And this is Jesus' response, which most of us know by heart. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. Now, what Jesus is teaching us in this answer is that all of us, regardless of the type of government that we live under, are to pay our taxes. We are to pay not just some of our taxes, not just most of our taxes. We are to pay all of our taxes. We are to pay everything that is legally due to the government under which we live. Now, there are Christians who will ask these questions, but what if your government is doing things that are blatantly contrary to God's word? Isn't that reason enough to not pay your taxes? For example, Christian pacifists will ask this question, if my government engages in war, shouldn't I withhold my taxes because aren't I participating in that? And Jesus would say, no, you pay your taxes to the government. Others might say, you know, if my government funds abortions, should I support my government? And Jesus would say, yes, you support your government. Because on all truth be told, nothing that America is doing today can be considered worse than what Rome was doing in Israel over 2,000 years ago. And Jesus told the Jews to pay their taxes to the Romans. Why? Now, Jesus does not go into a long discourse on the theology of statehood, but Paul does in Romans chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Romans chapter 13 because we're going to take a few minutes and look at what Paul says in this passage. In Romans 13, Paul is speaking about how we as Christians are to relate to governing authorities. And this is what he says in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. This means that all types of government on this earth, all types of authority, have been put there by God. They exist because of God, and they, in some sense, are exercising authority for him. In verse 2, he says to resist these authorities is to resist God himself. In verse 4, he calls these governmental magistrates servants of God. Now, you need to remember which government Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about Rome. You need to remember what government Jesus is speaking about when he answers his question. He's speaking about Rome. The irony is that these governments that both Jesus and Paul are calling us to submit to will unjustly put both Jesus and Paul to death because of their profession in Jesus Christ. But yet they both go ahead and say, submit to these sort of rules, to these sorts of government. He continues in verse 5 and following, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath. Think of that, to rebel against your leaders is to perhaps inflict God's wrath upon yourself. But also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all that is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now again, remember that Paul is speaking about Rome. The book of Romans was written in the second half of the AD 50. Probably 57 or 58. Do you know which emperor was... who was the emperor of Rome at that time? Nero. Nero was the emperor. And he says, you're to respect this crazy guy. This is the very same emperor to whom Mark writes the gospel to believers who have just gone through the horrendous persecution. and come out the other side. And so he's encouraging them how to live in light of such fierce persecution. This is the very same emperor who will put to death Peter, and we believe Paul as well. We're not sure when exactly Paul was martyred, under which emperor, because we're just not told clearly from any one particular source how that happened. But we do know that Peter was put to death under Nero. And so this is what Paul is writing about this man. Now, most of us here, although we don't like paying taxes, we will, okay, I buy that. You know, I know I have to do that. But look what he says in verse 7. Give respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Now, I want to suggest to every one of us here that in the last 9 years or so, every one of us has had problems with this command. If you're right-leaning in your political view of the world, were you respectful to President Barack Obama? Did you honor him in the way you spoke about him? In the way you spoke to others about him? Paul commands us to do that very thing. This is not John Leonard giving you his opinion. This is directly from the Word of God. If you are leftward leaning in your politics, you have a problem right now. Because God commands you to treat with respect and honor President Donald Trump in the way you speak about him, in the way you address him, if you ever get that opportunity. This is what God's words command. Now, that does not mean that we cannot protest, that we cannot work to get someone out of office, that we cannot sue the federal government over laws that we don't believe are just. But it does mean that we do it in a different way. We do it with honor and respect. This does not mean that we cannot, as Martin Luther King taught us, Jr., that we can engage in peaceful civil disobedience with respect, treating everyone that we disagree with. This means that there's no destruction of property, no injuring or inflicting harm on others or taking others' lives. We as Christians are called to be different. But this text has something far more important than teaching us how we are to treat our officials. And that's important because ultimately the way we treat our officials will be the way we treat God. But what's most important about this passage and most often left out is the second part of the phrase, how we are to render to God the things that are God. Now, what's interesting about this verse is you have two parallel phrases. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render unto God the things that are God. And you may believe that since these are parallel, the way I render things unto Caesar is the way I render things unto God. But that's not true, because they are diametrically opposed in their implication. Let me show you three ways that these parallel statements mean the exact opposite thing. First of all, we are asked to render a completely different amount to God and to Caesar. The Roman tax required of all subjects of the Roman Empire was one denarii. One denarii is one day's labor. Do you know how long you have to work to pay off your state, local, and federal taxes as an American? 107 days. That means that about the time you turn in your taxes on April 15th, everything you've made January, February, and the first half of April goes to the federal government. That doesn't seem to be such a horrible thing. One day's taxes, one day's labor for one day's taxes. But what about God? You render under Caesar one day's labor. You render under God everything. Why? Because when Jesus called for the coin, he asked, whose image is stamped on this? He said, they said, Caesar's. What has God stamped his image on? You. You see, from the book of Genesis, we read that we are made in the image of God. We carry that image. That means we belong to him, everything. That means all our time, all our abilities, all our possessions, all our efforts, they all belong to him, and we are to use all those things in his service. Because we belong to him. Now, if you're here today and you pay your own taxes, you know that you're getting ready to make a payment in just a little while, September 15th. And if you work for yourself and have to pay your own taxes, what they tell you is to have a separate account for your taxes and a separate account for your money. The reason for that is you'll spend the government's money and you won't have it when come time taxes are due. But if you keep these accounts separate, you end up thinking this way. Well, this is for the government, but this account is mine. I can do what I want because this is mine. I've paid the government what I owe them. The rest belongs to me. But we can't say that with God because everything belongs to him. It's all his. We are never owners. We are just stewards. So we don't have, this is, you know, when you came to church today, you might have set aside the offering, your tithe to God, and you might have said, this is for God. You can't say the rest is yours. It's all his. Now, this makes a great difference in the way we live our lives. If you consider yourself the owner of what you have, you give a portion to God and you go on with your life, advancing your own goals, your own interests, your own desires, your own pleasures, believing that you have satisfied all that God asked because you've given him his tax. And that's why the title of this sermon was, Is God Taxing? But the truth is, as a steward, the goal of all our actions and activities is to advance the purpose of God through our lives at all times. If we understand ourselves as stewards, that God's image is stamped on us, that it all belongs to him, we are never not on call for God. All our time, all our talents, all our efforts, all our resources, which he has entrusted each of us with, we have the responsibility to use in advancing his purpose in this world. Now, there's two ways to think about serving God. One is to think, you know, I need to cut some time out of my busy lifestyle to serve God. That I need to find a few hours to set aside for serving God. That's not what God wants. He wants all your hours, and he wants you to serve him in what you're doing now. Now, that may mean that some things must stop and other things must start, but we serve him through everything we do, everything we say, everything that we're involved in, even our recreation, and I would suggest even our sleep. So it takes a different approach to life. And it has a different outcome in life. If you're living for yourself, nothing will truly satisfy you because we were made to have a relationship with God. And what we have is we have a God-sized hole in us. And if we try to fill that God-sized hole with our possessions or our desires or our pleasures, that hole only gets bigger because consumerism only ends up consuming us. And if we're caught in that cycle, what we end up with is emptiness, ingratitude, inadequacy, worthlessness, selfishness, pride, or shame, depending on if you've reached success in the world. But all are contrary to what God would have us do and how he would have us live. But if we are called and understand that we are called to be stewards of God, then we'll use everything we have to advance his purposes and not ours. And because that's what we were created for, and because the only way we can do that is to receive God's gift of himself, Jesus Christ, for the payment of our sin and his spirit to fill us, then our life changes. Our attitudes change. We become thankful and joyful and generous, contented, and peace characterizes our lives. You see the difference between rendering under Caesar the things that are Caesar and rendering under God the things that are God. You just give a coin to Caesar, but to God, you offer everything. There's also a difference in the return. There's also a difference in return. As Americans, I don't think any of us believe that we're getting what we should from the amount of taxes we pay. You know, I think one of America's favorite pastimes, just in our DNA, you know, we were founded with no taxation without representation, or no representation without taxation. And so we have this deep resentment of paying any taxes at all, and we don't think we're getting very much for it in return. But think about it. When you think about all this, the local, state, and national taxes that we pay and all the benefits and services we receive, it's not that bad. But think about the Jews. They paid their tax to Rome. The Jews could not be convinced that they were receiving any benefit from that, because the Romans took that money, and with that money they paid the soldiers who kept them in submission, who kept them in servitude, who mistreated, enslaved them, and even killed them. What kind of return is that on your investment? But what about with God? You think, if I gave him everything, what would I get back? Well, you've got that backwards. Everything you've got, he's already given you. So you're not giving him something that he hasn't given you, but you give it back to him. And what do you get back? Well, the Bible claims that you get back 100-fold. You get back 100-fold. The Lord is not like a debt collector. He doesn't loan us these things and say, you've got to give it back to me. He says, enjoy these things. He says, I want to enjoy these things with you. So all this that God has given us is just a means where we can enjoy him forever. You see, we have a good God. In the Garden of Eden, where he placed Adam and Eve there, he said, every tree of the garden is yours. He didn't say, only eat so much fruit. He said, eat as much as you want. Enjoy yourself. He did say, don't eat of one tree, but that was for their benefit. You see, our God is good, and all that he's given us, he wants us to enjoy with him as we serve him. This means we can't outgive God. You know, you give something to God, he gives something back to you. You give something to God, he gives something back to you. It's kind of like playing ping pong, you know. You send one over, he sends two back. You send one over, he sends two back. And that's the way the Christian life is, and that's why it's filled with joy and contentment and happiness, because this being caught up in what God is doing in the world and finding your purpose in life through serving him sets you free. Rome, you gave Caesar one day's labor, you got nothing back but misery. With God, you give him everything, and he keeps giving back to you. There's also a difference in motive, in the reason for paying taxes. Did you know that the U.S. tax code is voluntary? That you are voluntarily asked to participate in the U.S. tax code, to pay your taxes in America. Now, this does not mean that you have the right to voluntarily pay or not pay. It means that you have the right to voluntarily submit how much you've made to the government and determine the rate of tax that you are to pay. They might call you in and question you on that, but that's the voluntary part of it. But the reason we pay our taxes is because of that fear of penalty and interest and perhaps imprisonment for fraud. We render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, because we know that if we don't, swift punishment will follow. Now, the tax code under Caesar was called a tribute. It was a sign of respect and allegiance, but it was more a sign of submission. It was Rome's way of letting everybody know that you belong to us We are the masters and you are our servants. And so the motive for paying the Roman tax was fear and intimidation. That's how Rome ruled the world. But rendering under God the things that are God is not motivated by fear, even though God warns us to not take his commands lightly. No, what motivates us is his great love and gratitude for all that he has done. You see, we have a heavenly Father who's not like us. We were enslaved and he delivered us by offering his son. We were found orphans and he adopted us as his own children. We were sick and he nursed us back to health. We were lost and he found us. We were blind and he gave us sight. And this God that we worship, when we discover how good he is, changes the way we interact with him and changes the way we interact with each other, so that we love him and we love our brothers in an unexplainable way. We see this unexplainable love in Jesus' own 12 disciples in this very question. There was a disciple among the 12 who was named Simon, and what was he known for? Simon the? No. Simon the? Zealot. The zealots were people who had followed Judas of Galilee, who were believed that the paying of taxes to Rome were an act of enslavement. And so they fought against the paying taxes to Rome. They hated anyone who collaborated with Rome. Sitting next to Simon the Zealot is Matthew the tax collector. Do you see what the gospel does? Do you see the reconciling force of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How when you understand that we have been brought into his presence by the work of Jesus Christ, that we serve a good God, that he blesses us, and that we are transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit, we not only love him, we love those who we would normally hate. And the evidence of grace in your life is a transforming love of God and love for your neighbor. Now, I wish I could say it was all that easy, that you just have to do these things. But really, this question and answer points to a far deeper problem in our heart. I don't pay my taxes joyfully. I resent authority. All kinds. You know why? Because deep in my heart, I resent God. I resent anybody who stands in my way of getting what I want when I want it. And what we have done is we have made God into a tyrant. We see him like a emperor of an invading force who has taken captive all that we have, and we must serve him, and he wants only to bring us pain and misery. We look at his commands like an odious tax that's demanded from us, when it is not true at all. The truth is that the gospel has good news and bad news in it. The bad news is what I've just been telling you, that we are guilty, that we have, we're tax cheaters, rebellions against authority. We are hopelessly in that state. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life. He rendered to Caesar the things that were Caesar's in a lifetime of obedience and submission to government. But yet he rendered unto God the things that are God. And then he laid down his life on the cross, the payment for our sins. And so the good news of the gospel is just this, that Jesus, by his death, has paid for our sins. Jesus, by his faithfulness in living for God, has a righteousness that is ours, that we receive by faith. This is all a gift of his grace, and nowhere is this more clearly taught than at the table of our Lord.